Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, this morning to Jonah chapter 1. You'll find Jonah after Obadiah, before Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah. I do want to review just briefly, because the message last week truly lays a foundation for where we are going in the book of Jonah, and then to follow Jonah with the book of Nahum in the weeks to come. Like I said, I'm not sure how long this passage is going to take us to go through, but we'll spend as much time as we need to here, because there is such truth that we can take and use today from the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. How many of you have ever heard a sermon from the book of Nahum before, or a sermon series through Nahum? Now, we've all heard the story of Jonah, right? We all know Jonah's story. But it's significant that as Jonah goes and as we study through the book of Jonah, what he does, we find out that, of course, he goes and he preaches and Nineveh repents and there's a great revival. But a short time after that, the nation turns back away from God and begins to go back and follow their idols. And so Nahum is sent as a prophet to Nineveh to warn them that because they have rejected the gospel that was preached, they will be judged. And then we'll read and study through Nahum the judgments and look at specifically what God did to Nineveh. But to understand all of that, the series of messages that we're preaching here and that we're going through are titled, Why Go? We started this new year in the book of Haggai. The people were apathetic in their religion. They had neglected the building of the temple. And we looked that our motto, our theme for this year needed to be what God told the people there through Haggai. To go, to bring, and to build. We've talked about what it is to build the temple, to build the church, to build one another up through our duty to one another in fellowship. We know that by application we're to be bringing ourselves to the altar and offering ourselves a living sacrifice daily in service to God. But now we're going to focus for the next several weeks on this word, go. What is it that we're to go and do? Last week's message was titled, Go Labor in the Field. We know that from the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 7, we are all commanded to go and to preach. We know in Matthew 22:9, we are to go and to invite. We're to invite people to come to Christ. In Matthew 28:19, of course, the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Everywhere that we are, to every nation, everybody that we come in contact with, we're to preach the gospel to them, invite them to come to Christ, and to seek to make disciples of them. And then, of course, in Hebrews 6:1, we looked last week at the fact that now we are to leave the elementary things behind and go on to maturity in our faith. These are the four goes that we are focusing on. Last week, as we looked at John 4, we saw that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. We saw the Samaritan woman bring a whole town to Christ. We heard Jesus say, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." That which nourished and satisfied Him was doing the will of God. And we talked mostly about the harvest, where Jesus tells us that the harvest is ready. And the truth of that passage is not that people are ripe to be saved, but that judgment is coming. That the harvest is the end of the age, and that we are to be sowing and reaping. To be preaching the gospel. To be going and making an impact in our world. Evangelist Leonard Ravenhill preached. He would say that the miracle of the gospel is that God can take an unholy man, take him out of the world, make him holy, put him back in that unholy world, and turn that unholy world upside down. So the question is, what can you do if you will go? The purpose that we meet here to build the body is so that we might be equipped to do the work of service, ministering to one another so that the body may be built, so that we can go and reconcile men to God, preaching as ambassadors of Christ and inviting people to come to Him. Are you going? We know that the harvest is there. We know that it's ready. We know that we're supposed to be sowing. We know that judgment is coming. We know that time is running out. We know ultimately that we're responsible to sow and God gives the increase. So it's not that we have to go out and get results. We just have to be faithful to obey God to go. You ever think about it that way? So many ministries are so focused on the results that their ministries bring. And while that fruit is a good thing and while those results are a good thing, we have to remember this. We're not responsible for the fruit. God is. God gives the increase. So there is nothing to hinder us from going and preaching the gospel. The truth is, those who are reluctant to share the gospel oftentimes will tell you, I don't know what to say, I don't know how to answer their questions, I don't know how to tell them everything they need to know to come to Christ. The truth is, you need to know how to tell people the truth about what Christ has done in your life. That's your testimony, and you need to know how to tell people what the gospel is. We studied that back in Romans. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel is simple. The gospel that we are to go and tell is not theologically complicated. What we know is that the Word of God reveals to us Jesus Christ, and He is the gospel. When the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What was Paul's response? Well, first go get a theological degree, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What you have to do is repent of your sin and place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel that we must preach. We preach Jesus. What did Peter preach in Acts chapter 2 when he stood on the day of Pentecost? You read his sermon and this is what he said. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. He preached this Jesus. We have to be preaching Jesus to the people that we meet. In setting the introduction for our look at the book of Jonah, we've sung this morning a selection of hymns that all talk about heaven. Let me ask you a question, a very practical question. Are you looking forward to going to heaven? Are you looking forward, beside the sorrow, the sickness, and everything else that we have to deal with in this life, and the hope of being free from that, do you look forward to seeing Jesus Christ face to face? As Paul wrote it in the New Testament, do you long for His appearing? Can you just not wait? Do we really want to go to heaven? Do we really believe the truth of the gospel that because our sins have been forgiven and we've been justified by faith in Christ, that we will spend eternity in the presence of God, perfect, glorified, worshiping Him forever? Do we believe that? And here's why I ask. There is a reluctance in the church today to go. There is a reluctance to preach the gospel. There is a reluctance because someone might think we're a religious nut. There's reluctance because people might not believe what we have to say. They may scoff at us or persecute us. They may think we're out of our minds or crazy. They may think we're idiots. They may call us names. They may never talk to us again. We're reluctant to preach the gospel, but we claim to be excited about the results of that gospel going to heaven. If you're excited about going to heaven, what is there to be reluctant about? Why would we love to sing about the glories of heaven and think about all of the blessed time that we will spend face to face with Christ before the throne of God and then be hesitant to tell others about heaven? So often we think that preaching the gospel is to condemn people. Folks, the gospel is the good news. People are condemned already. We've got to preach the gospel. We have to go, and we can't be reluctant. We learned about it last week. Why do we go? Because the harvest is ready, because judgment is coming, because time is short, and because people are lost and doomed in their sin, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the appointed means that God has placed in this world to preach the gospel to them is you and me. We are sent to preach the gospel. Why are we reluctant? Let's look at Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." This is where we start this little minor prophet, this story about Jonah and the great fish. We start with a man named Jonah. Interestingly, his name means dove. Jonah means dove. He was the son of Amittai. We don't know much about Amittai. We know that Jonah prophesied to the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned from 793 to 758 B.C., so we know the time frame in which he lived, and we know the conditions. He preceded Amos. If you're interested to know, Amos came right along after Jonah in his prophecies to the kingdom. That'll be significant in a moment as we look at what was going on in that day and time. But as we come to this prophecy now, this prophecy written by Jonah to tell us about what God had accomplished was written about 780 B.C., right in the middle of the reign of Jeroboam, in a time of tremendous peace and prosperity. As we study the history of the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, we see splits and wars. I've got a book with me this morning. If you're interested to look at it after church, it's a book of charts, but it tells you about all of the kings of the kingdoms. And what strikes me is as you study the kings of the kingdoms and you begin to see what was going on in this time, it gives you a name of a king and tells you when he reigned, and then it tells you who reigned after him, and then it'll tell you how he died. And after the kingdom split over and over and over again, you know how these kings' rules came to an end? People killed them. They either died in battle or they were assassinated by their own family and their household servants, other brothers or sisters or children who wanted to be king or queen and wanted to rule, and so they would kill whoever was ruling. The first Jeroboam was chosen by the people. Nadab inherited after Jeroboam died. Baasha after that was assassinated. Zimri after that was assassinated. Jehu after that was assassinated. But now by the time we get to Jeroboam 2, this is the dynasty of Jehu. It's known as a time of peace. Nobody was killing anybody. Everybody was seemingly getting along. But peace and prosperity brings trouble for the people of God, doesn't it? Read in the Old Testament. About the times everything settles down and everything's peaceful and everything's prosperous, what do the people do? Well, the phrase that the Bible uses is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is no pressing need. You know that? Trials and tribulation and pressure and stress. As much as we hate all of that, it really does serve to press us into our need for God. Because as soon as we don't have stress or pressures or trials, as soon as we think that everything is peaceful and prosperous, we are so fast to turn away from God. Those things remind us that we need Him. But the nation was at peace. Full of prosperity. In 2 Kings 14, we read about this reign and some of what was going on. If you want to read it later, verses 23 through 29 talk about the reign of Jeroboam. Specifically, though, I want to read verse 24 and 25 because it tells us this. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And notice, while it's a time of peace and while it's a time of prosperity, here's how the Bible defines his reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. There's Jonah and his ministry. Jeroboam expanded the kingdom. The northern kingdom now included as much territory, minus Judah, as it had when Solomon reigned. He conquered the enemies. He pushed them back. There was a time of incredible prosperity. But notice what Jeroboam did. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me tell you something. As soon as a family and a church and a nation comes to rest in peace and prosperity, look out. Peace and prosperity doesn't mean God is blessing. Do you hear that? I want you to hear that. Peace and prosperity does not mean automatically that God is blessing. Now, that's contrary to the word faith gospel, isn't it? Prosperity gospel. Do all of these things and send your money to some evangelist and God will bless you and give you a nice job and a big house and a new car and fulfill your every need and you'll never be sick, never have allergies. Boy, that sounds like a good life, doesn't it? Well, you know what? They're describing heaven. Only they're doing it materialistically and selfishly. They want it all here. They want it all now. They don't want to be dependent on God. They want their own needs met. Another pastor in our Association of Churches and the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals has been communicating with me about our churches. He said that many people come and visit his church and never come back. And he said the only thing that he's been able to figure out after years of ministry is that people have become consumers when it comes to God. I want to come to God for what He can give me. Instead of, I'm going to, out of love, obey God and give Him what He demands. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And here the nation of Israel was prosperous. Everything was good. In fact, I told you Amos followed Jonah. Turn with me to Amos, in Amos chapter 4. And it starts this way. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks, and you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of the other, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. What is he talking about? Bashan was the most prosperous region in the area under the reign of Jeroboam. And the people who lived there are referred to by the prophet of God as cows. You cows of Bashan. Big, lazy cows who just sit and do nothing but eat all day long. He preaches against what they've done. He said, while you live in your luxury, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy, you just want to have wine and you want to drink, God is going to take you away by fishhooks, it says, one straight ahead of the other. What we will learn after the book of Jonah, Jonah 7:82, by 7:22, you remember what happened to the nation of Israel? 7:22, Assyria attacked. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Assyria came and attacked. They were used of God to judge Israel, to fulfill this prophecy. Do you know how the Assyrians would take captives out of a war zone? They would stick a fish hook through your skin and stick you on a rope with other people and walk you single file. And if anybody stopped, slowed down, stumbled, or fell, that fish hook would tear at your flesh. When they came and conquered and they took Manasseh off, remember Hezekiah was a godly king. Hezekiah came and Sennacherib, a king of Assyria that we'll talk about later, came to attack. And Hezekiah pleased God, and God defeated Sennacherib and his army, 185,000 soldiers wiped out by an angel of the Lord, and Assyria ran. Well, when Assyria came back, Hezekiah's son Manasseh was wicked, and guess what happened to Manasseh? He was taken out by fishhooks, dragged through the streets. The prophet prophesied it a long time before it happened. You're oppressing the poor. You're living in this luxury, and you're oppressing and crushing the needy. You're just concerned with consuming wine so that you can fulfill the own lust of your flesh. And this is what God swears in His holiness. The days will come when He will bring judgment. There will be a price to pay. In Amos chapter 5, over one chapter, verses 10 through 13, this is the prophecy. In this peace and in this prosperity, it says they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. The prophet would go to the city gate and he would rebuke the people. And what did they do? They hated the prophet. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't want to hear the truth. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. That's the cost of peace and prosperity often. Things go easy when we forsake God, but He will always bring us to pay the account that we owe. But Jonah, he is here prophesying to the nation. Amos is prophesying, but nobody's listening. By the way, when I read in 2 Kings that Jonah was from Gath, do you know where Gath is? Gath is in Galilee. Now, Jonah is a prophet from Galilee. What did the Pharisees say about Jesus to discredit Him? In John chapter 7, verse 52, turn with me there. Jesus is preaching. Where was Jesus from? Nazareth. Where's Nazareth? Galilee. John 7, 52. They answered and said to Him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Can you believe that they would say that? No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. What about Jonah? Did they forget Jonah? No, they didn't forget Jonah. They were aggravated with Jonah because Jonah went to Nineveh. What did the Assyrians do later? The Assyrians conquered Israel. They took Israel captive. They were used to judge Israel. So Israel didn't like Jonah. Jonah was the one who went to preach to our enemies. to the Gentiles, to the unclean, to people who weren't in our covenant with God. In the midst of this peace and prosperity, Jonah was sent from Galilee, and he was told to go and to preach. Look at the proclamation in verse 2. "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." This was his assignment. You go and you cry out against their wickedness. Now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria, at this point in time, is the most powerful nation in the world. Do you know where Nineveh was? Where the ruins of Nineveh are today? That's Iraq today. Baghdad, the capital, just off of the Tigris River, is just north of the old ruins from the capital of Babylon, from the Babylonian Empire. From before that, there was a capital way up to the north, just inside the border of Iraq, and that was the capital city of Nineveh, the largest city in the world when Jonah went to preach there. Now, next time you hear a news report about what's going on with our troops over in Iraq, and they mention to you Mosul, you've heard Mosul? I want you to remember this. It's not even but about 50 miles from Mosul to the ruins of Nineveh. When they're talking about where this fighting is going on and where these troops are going on, there are the ruins of Nineveh right there. There are troops online who have posted pictures of the ruins of Nineveh on their personal web pages. Now, Nineveh, of course, the city that was there is now destroyed, and it's literally just a mound of dirt. It's just a ruin. So remember, the things we're hearing about in the news have biblical significance, because right there, across the river from Mosul, was Nineveh. By the way, you know what was just south of Babylon, right down near where the Tigris and Euphrates River meet? There was a little city down there called Ur. Ur of the Chaldees. Who came from Ur? Abraham. This is one of the oldest known civilizations on earth. The Sumerians started here at the base of the Fertile Crescent. Do you know who founded the city of Nineveh? Who first laid the foundation and began to build? He was Noah's great-grandson. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Now, this city's been here a while. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabcha. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Cana in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod, built Nineveh. Just south of the ruins of what used to be Nineveh in Iraq today is a town called Nimrud. You understand that this is 6,000 years ago, and we're still talking about these places? But Nimrod began to build that city. By the time that we get to 780 BC, when Jonah went to preach, it was the largest and most influential city in the ancient world, just at the tip of that Fertile Crescent where all of the trade came from one region to another. By the time Jonah was sent, the city walls were 100 feet high. Now, I want you to think about this. The walls to the city were 100 feet high and wide enough, thick enough, that two chariots could race side by side around the top, all the way around the city. Now, that's huge. Chariots were wider than cars are today. Okay? This is huge. It's a huge city. It was interesting to me in researching the city of Nineveh that their chief goddess... You know, most of these nations have a chief god. Well, they had a chief goddess. Their chief goddess was named Ishtar. Now, how do we know the name Ishtar? She's a fertility goddess. Her holiday is called Easter. Ishtar, Easter. Fertility. It falls about the same time as the resurrection. But Ishtar was the chief goddess. The city had 15 gates all the way around. It was filled with lush gardens that were the wonders of the world. It had multiple parks, whole squares of the area that were set aside for parks with canals and aqueducts, and the largest library in the world at that time of clay tablets was in Nineveh. On the Tigris River, just north of modern-day Baghdad, across from Mosul, notable kings of Assyria, you've probably heard these names or should have when you took history, Sargon II, Sennacherib, of course, from the book of 2 Kings that we'll study later. Sennacherib built a palace for himself. He thought that the king before him had built a wimpy palace, so he built his own palace. There were 27 entrances and 80 rooms. Huge complex. Ashurbanipal was another. We'll study him and what happened to Assyria under his rule. But this was a massive city. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Now, what's going on in Israel at this time? Evil's going on, right? Peace, prosperity, everybody's comfortable. Nobody's listening to the prophets. They hate what the prophets have to say. They're all acting like a bunch of lazy cows just sitting around chewing the cud. And now Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. Why is he called to go to Nineveh? Because Nineveh is wicked. Now, what's the difference? Why is God sending Jonah to Nineveh? Well, see, God's trying to make a point. Israel won't listen to his prophets, and there's more than one at the time who are preaching the truth about their sin and wickedness. So God is determined to use Assyria to judge Israel. And so what does he do before he does that? He sends a prophet to preach the gospel, to preach the truth about needing to repent and obey God. He sends Jonah to go to Nineveh, this wicked, pagan, unclean nation full of enemies. And so Israel's thinking, we are the covenant people. We are spiritually superior to them. They may be ruling a lot of area, but man, we're at peace. Everything's prosperous. We're okay. We're going to worship our idols and do whatever we want to do. But we are not like the Assyrians. And God says, I'm going to send them a prophet. Let's see what they do. Because what did Israel do? Hebrews 11 tells us Israel killed the prophets. They stoned them, stuck them in logs and sawed them in half. They hated them. They killed them. They ran them out of town. They threw Jeremiah in a pit. They did all sorts of things to the prophets. What did Assyria do? What did this town of Nineveh do when Jonah came and preached? We'll study it when we get there. By the time we go through the fish and back again, Nineveh repented, didn't they? They responded to the truth. A wicked, secular, sinful nation, the most powerful nation in the world, the most powerful city in the world, repented before God. Because one man obeyed and went and preached. But we've got a problem. There is a hitch in the get-along. Because God said to Jonah, you arise and you go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In other words, God knows what you're doing, whether anybody else does or not. But, verse 3 says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. There was the problem. Jonah was going the wrong way for the wrong reason. God called him and told him specifically, you go to Nineveh. And Jonah got up and deliberately went the other way. If you look at a map, Tarshish is on the end, on the coast of Spain. How far is Spain from where Jonah was in Israel? But how much even further is that from where Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh? He was supposed to go due east and then to the north a little to Nineveh to preach, and instead he went due west. I'm getting out of here. I'm going as far as I can get from where you're sending me to go. I am not going to Nineveh. You see, it wasn't that Jonah knew and was, okay, God, I'm going to go, but I'm going to take the long way. He deliberately went the other way. Jonah arose to flee. He was running away from God, to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, to a port town, found a ship going to Tarshish as far away as he thought he could get, paid the fare. This was an around-the-world cruise in that day and time. And he went down into the boat, got in with him to Tarshish, and he was running from the presence of the Lord. Now, why was he running? I mean, God from the start has told us that the gospel was for Jews and Gentiles alike, right? The gospel's for everybody, right? We talked about it last week. If you want a demographic to know who to reach with your church, who are we supposed to be reaching? There's only one demographic we're supposed to reach, the lost. Some rapper recently appeared on the cover of a magazine with a crown of thorns on his head, and then he announced in a news conference this last week that he thinks that the Bible should be written so he can be included in some of the stories because he's a big enough person that he should be in the Bible. Somebody responded, "You are in the Bible. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Isn't that good? We're all there. All have sinned. All need the gospel. All need the truth. And we are commanded to go and to tell them the truth. Are we going, or are we being reluctant? Now, why was Jonah reluctant? He was reluctant first because he was proud. But we're the covenant people of God. We have the temple in Jerusalem with the presence of God. God called us out of Egypt. God formed us from the loins of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. We are God's special elect people. Why should we go and tell anybody else about God? You see, Jonah believed what the rest of Israel believed. We are spiritually superior. Now, let me warn you, the church can do the very same thing. The church can say, "We have a relationship with God and you don't, you nasty, awful, heathen, pagan sinner." And we can reject those people who are on the outside and not invite them to come into the inside because we're the chosen people of God. The gospel is for us. We have found Christ. We are spiritually superior. We're saved. Why should we waste our time talking to sinners? Where was Jesus? Where was Jesus when He was on this earth? The Pharisees were constantly ridiculing His disciples. Why? What is He doing eating with those sinners? What is He doing talking to those sinners? What is He doing? And Jesus' reply was, "The well don't need a doctor, but the sick do." Jesus tells us, and the book of Matthew tells us, that He was sent, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The point is, why are we surprised when sinners sin? Why are we surprised by the depravity that we see in the world around us? Why are we surprised that our nation, full of supposed peace and prosperity, has sunk to the spiritual depths to which it has? Why does that shock us? Sinners sin. That's what they do by their own very nature. It's all they can do. So we cannot think we are the covenant people of God and we are above that and we are better than that and God has blessed us more than you. We must not fall for the lie that Jonah bought that made him reluctant to obey, because Jonah did not disobey God because he didn't want to preach the gospel. Understand that. Jonah was a faithful prophet up until this point. He did not run from God because he didn't want to preach the gospel. He ran from God because he did not want to preach the gospel in Nineveh. Is there somebody that you won't preach the gospel to? That is your Nineveh. And God says, "Go and preach the gospel to who?" To who? The terminology in Mark is to every creature. To everyone. Preach the gospel. Go and preach the gospel. Are you being a witness? Are you being a witness? Are you going even to Nineveh, to the places that you don't want to go, talking to the people that you don't want to talk to? You don't have to sit down and have a 10-hour theological conversation, but everywhere you go, Jesus should be on your lips and be showing through your life. Being a Christian is not just about living a life that pleases to God, because if you are not living and shining the light in the darkness, you're not pleasing God. Listen to that. That's the conviction of why we say that we as a church have to go preach the gospel. Because if we don't, we are not obeying God. Nineveh was waiting for the gospel. And Jonah ran the other way. Every time we decide in our mind not to preach the gospel to someone, every time we close our mouths and don't speak up for Christ, we're running to Tarshish. We're actively and willfully disobeying God, because His command on us, and He owns us and can demand it, is that we present Him as His ambassadors to the rest of the world. We cannot be salt and light unless we are going. You say, "Well, I give my money for the missionaries and I pass out tracts." We need to be going. And we can never stop and think that we've gone far enough. We can never stop and think that we've gone far enough. We must go and preach the gospel with our lives and with our mouths. And here is the lie that has infiltrated the church since about the 1970s. The lie that infiltrated the church was that we have this thing called relationship evangelism. And if you just live a good life, people will see that and come ask you about what's different in your life. Folks, if you're not talking about Jesus, they're not going to ask you diddly squat. Because in this postmodern world, have you been reading my devotions on worldviews? In this postmodern world, everybody's truth is fine for them. All truth is equal. There's no right and wrong. You do what you want to do and I'll do what I want to do. And with that mindset, somebody sees you living different than them and it's not making them curious about what's different from you, because they're going to do what they want to do and they're going to believe you're going to do what you want to do. We can't just assume that if we try to live a good life and not fall into any big heinous sin, that that's being a witness. No, that's doing the minimal. We're supposed to be obedient in the way that we walk, but here's what I'm submitting to you this morning. If we are not actively going and preaching the gospel to the lost, then we are not walking in a way that pleases God. We must be going. We must be preaching. We cannot be reluctant. Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. Part of this also, by the way, was prejudice. They're Gentiles. We're Jews. They're unclean. I'm not telling them anything about my God. It was absolute prejudice. Did God intend that the gospel be preached to the Gentiles? What does the New Testament tell us? That in Jesus Christ there is no Jew, there is no Greek. There is no slave or free, there's no male or female. We are all one in Christ. Genesis 12:3, God in the covenant with Abraham told him, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And your seed will bless the whole world. Not just the Jews, the whole world. The Bible is clear in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, in Joel 2, verses 22 through 32, in 1 Samuel 2:10. In all of these verses, God's intention was to preach the gospel the world over. We cannot think that the gospel is just for the church and that we must come in and celebrate the gospel and then go out and not say anything. We're not a secret society, folks. The church is not a secret society. We're supposed to be a city that's set on a hill that can't be hidden. We're supposed to be salt and light. Salt and light changes the nature of the world around it. We must be going and preaching. If you live a right life but never mention the name of Jesus, nobody knows why you're any different or why you're odd or why you do the things that you do. We must give them a reason for the hope that is in us. And His name is Jesus. I want to end in this passage that we read in our responsive reading in Psalm 139. Jonah, as he goes and he flees, believes that he is fleeing from the presence of God. Look with me at that text in Psalm 139. In verse 7, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Jonah needed to hear this, didn't he? Because what did Jonah think? Jonah thought, "I'm going to preach the gospel, but I'm not preaching at Nineveh. Maybe they need a missionary in Tarshish. I'm going to get on the boat and go. I'm going to flee from the presence of God." Did he really think he could hide from God? Don't we think we can hide from God? We think that as long as somebody else doesn't know we sinned, we're okay, right? I mean, the most shameful thing is that somebody else would find out a sin that we committed, but isn't God watching anyway? But Jonah was fleeing from the presence of God. I'm going to hide. I'm going to get away. I'm going to go where God can't find me. We're right back to the garden again, right? Adam, where's your clues? It's the fruit you gave me. Quick, God's coming. Hide. Something's different. We're ashamed and we're convicted. And here comes God. I hear Him. I hear His footsteps. Where can we hide? The next time you find yourself trying to hide from God, you need to ask yourself immediately, what sin have I committed? Get it out. It's not like He didn't know about it already, and it's not like He already hasn't paid for it. Get it out. Confess it. But the psalmist is right. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know, David was before Jonah. He had these psalms. I'm sure he'd heard them sung. Probably memorized them as a child. But he didn't believe God's word. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? The answer is, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I go as high as I can get, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, even if I go to where people are who have been condemned in their sin and cut off from your grace, behold, you are there. Now let's talk about a myth right there. There's a myth that says that if someone dies and goes to hell, they're separated from God. Is hell separation from God? No. And here's how we know this. Number one, life cannot exist without God because Jesus, it says in Colossians, is the one who holds everything together. In Him all things consist. There's no life without the presence of Christ. Secondly, how in the world are you going to be paying for your sin under the wrath of God if God is not there to mete out His wrath? The psalmist says it. Can I, even if I make my bed in hell, you're there. You see, the terrifying thing about hell is not being separated from God. Separation from God would be a good thing for sinners. But standing face to face with that God and His justice and His holiness and His wrath forever, that is hell. He's there, not in His goodness or His grace, but in His wrath and His justice. He's there. I can't flee from Your presence. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I rise and set with the sun, He's saying, and if I go as far as I can go to the uttermost parts and depths of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, Your right hand will hold me. And here's the point that the psalmist makes that Jonah missed. When he says, Your right hand will hold me, what does it say about our relationship to God when it comes to His hand? David writes, our names are carved in the palm of His hand. Now, what's significant about that? Does God have a physical hand big enough for all of our names to be carved into it? No, but here's the significance. Our names are carved into the palm of His hand. If something's carved into the palm of your hand, you can't drop it, you can't shake it loose, you can't wash it off. It's permanent. God has us. How did Jesus talk about the same thing? I'm holding you, God's holding me, and nobody can snatch us from the Father's hands. We're secure. His right hand is there. He will lead us and He will hold us. If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. If we think we can go hide in the dark from God, He can make the dark just like the daylight. Day and night doesn't matter to Him. He can see through it all. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. I mean, think about it. It tells us in the new heavens and the new earth that there's not even going to be a sun because God's there. He is the light. I am the light. Walk in the light. The application then this morning, are you trying to run from the presence of God? Are you trying to avoid being a witness? Are you hiding your faith? Are you an undercover Christian? We need to go. We can't be reluctant like Jonah. And we'll find out next week what happened when Jonah ran, how God got his attention. We're all familiar with the story, but we'll study that verse by verse. And we'll continue to make application of this point. We're answering the question, why go? And the first answer to that question is because God has said to us, go. Just like He told Jonah, arise and go. If God tells you to do something, how foolish would it be to not do it? And yet how often in the Scriptures does God tell us to go and we don't go? We spend our lives focused on ourselves and what we need, being peaceful and prosperous in our home and the world around us, full of wickedness, is being consumed in their lust and dying in their sin. As long as there is one more person who is in danger of hell, we should go to the ends of the earth to preach to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the truth? As long as one single person is in danger of death and hell, we should go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. And we can't even walk across the street. We must go. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We look forward to see what You have done in the life of Jonah and in the city of Nineveh. Father, I pray that You would take out any reluctance that exists in our heart, that we would be bold in our witness. Father, we come to You and confess that we don't go as You have commanded. We are not salt and light as You expect. We fail so often to imitate You. But we thank You that if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us. We thank You that it is You who empower us to preach this gospel. You have given us the gospel. And as we are faithful to sow the seed, You are the one who will give the increase. Father, I pray that You would remind us this morning that our responsibility is to be sowing that seed. No matter the soil that it falls on, Father, we're not to judge the soil and then decide whether or not they get seed or not. Remind us of that. Help us to sow that seed everywhere and to leave the results to You. We pray that You would convict us and that You would remind us daily of the need to preach the gospel to those who are in danger of death and hell.
those who are standing ready to be harvested, those who need to hear the good news that a Savior has come. Remind us of that gospel. Remind us of our own love and desire to see Christ face to face, and help us to share that with those who also need to have that hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.